Amen. Take your Bibles if you have them, or electronic devices if you have that, and open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Second part of the message we spoke about last week. Last week we spoke of loss. This week we will speak to the gaining of Christ. Begin our reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. The Word of God says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, and the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And if it be by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Let's commit our hearts to prayer as we commit our hearts to study the Word of God together. Father God, we praise you again. Thank you for your Word. It's been spoken. Guide our hearts to focus on you. Give us understanding. Open our ears that we might hear. Give us eyes that we might see you. And Lord, help us to be doers and not hearers only of your word. And that you might be blessed by our obedience to what we learned tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. It's been a wonderful journey that we started several weeks ago. Walking through the epistle of joy, the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church there in Philippi. And we have really only touched the surface of some of the subjects that we've been reading, and we stop here tonight with this being the last one that we'll present. I'll get to present to you. Someone else can present and pick it up if they like and take it on, and I hope that you will continue on to study this. My family's already told me that I have to finish it at home with them, so we're going to finish that journey as a family, and that'll be a blessing. But last week, as we looked at this, we looked at Paul being like an accountant. He was holding his ledger up, doing an evaluation, and he created two columns, like a good accountant would. He had one for loss and one for gain. The column for loss, we know now from last week, represents all the things that Paul at one time had actually had in the gain column. They've now moved over to the loss column. And it was those things that he was counting on. If you remember, he was counting all these things to get him in with God, to find favor with God, to get him to heaven, to find eternal life. He was doing all these great things and wonderful things that the world would look at and say, "Wow, he's a great man." But to God, they were all but dung. They were nothing, worthless in advancing him to the kingdom of God. He presents this list of accomplishments all the way through to verse 7 where we started, 3 through 7. And he says they were just dung. They were lost. They were waste, trash. And now we wonder, why did he say that? Why did he move it over? Why is that all now trash? Why did everything that he'd built up to that point now move into this lost column? You know, a lot of people have a problem with that. And a lot of people today have a hard time getting over their religion to get saved, because they have to give up absolutely everything that they are, everything that they've built, their little kingdoms that they've built in their hearts of what they thought God wanted and what they thought they should do and what they were told in error that they should do. And they build this little kingdom in their heart, and I've done all this stuff. Now I'm in the church and I'm serving and I'm doing all these great things and wonderful things. And they hold on to it desperately, and many will be holding on to that when they walk before Jesus, as in Matthew 7, and say, "Look what I've built. I've done all these things in your name." And he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they did it on their own. They never gave it up. Counted everything lost for Christ, as Paul did. And that's the example that we see here. Look at verse 7. as he says, everything was gain to me. I now count it for loss. And the last words there are for Jesus' sake. He says, everything that I was, everything that I had, everything that I accomplished before coming to salvation through Jesus Christ is now lost. It's gone. It's garbage. And by making this statement, he really is confirming what was recorded in Matthew 10 and verse 39 when he says, Jesus said it himself, he who finds his life, I think we talked about that last week, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's Matthew 10 verse 39. And what it means is that those who come to know Christ will find their life in Christ and not in themselves. It'll be in Christ alone and nothing else. Paul, before his conversion, had been religious, but he hadn't been saved. He's now trading that dead religion that he had and held on to, that he built up. He's now trading it for eternal life in Christ. And we see that happening right before our eyes. And hear what Stephen Lawson makes comments about this change that happens here and this whole process. He says, you are not saved until you put both feet before the cross and come all of you all the way to Christ. You've not entered to the kingdom of God until you've abandoned any and all trust and any religious ritual, and you turn away from all your religiosity and turn to Christ. You must acknowledge that all your self-efforts are but dung, and you have not come to Christ until you've said all else other than Christ is nothing. John MacArthur speaks of this loss and all the loss and all that we can do and all the gain that we have in Christ. He says this is the transcendent communion with Christ that all true believers experience at salvation. He's saying this is what happens when everybody gets saved. They lose everything that they were and they get Christ. There's a change that happens when you get saved. And that's what this is saying. We see the biblical teaching that all that come through Christ have been transformed. We mentioned that a little bit last week. And what a transformation Paul went through. He went from Saul to Paul. He went from persecutor to follower. He went from Pharisee to humble servant. He went from this religious zealot to apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul records that change from an experience of personal experience, saying that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, things have come new. This is a personal testimony for Paul. This is what happened to him. He's sharing his personal conversion right there when he says that. And he goes on to say, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So when a person is saved, or what we say is born again, the scriptures say born again often. When a person is born again to salvation, all that they were before that conversion is now left behind. A new person emerges with a new heart and a new nature. And that person who is now new emerges out of this, is converted, and he walks in newness of life, where the old things that they were and old things they were doing, they all pass away. And we often say that we make a list of don'ts and do's, and we say that's just sin, but that's everything that you are. Those old things, and that's what Paul's talking about here. They're all done, they're all lost, they're worthless waste. And everything's in Christ. You see, we quit teaching this somewhere along the line that everything is in Christ. He is our life. We quit telling people that. Most people take Jesus as an add-on to their life. Most people say, I'll take Jesus, and I'll plug him into my life, and I'll live this way, and everybody will see this, and I will be doing good. I'll keep God happy with that. Paul's saying that doesn't work. He says all that other stuff that you're holding on to put with Christ, that's waste, and you're carrying garbage with you when it should be Christ alone. All the things that he was doing before his conversion are worthless, they're waste. And now he begins to give us this list, this second list, the things that are in the gain column, the things that are going to be there for all eternity for every believer. This is the gain section or the profit section of the ledger. Look at verse 8. The first part of verse 8, he mentions that he counts everything for loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He doubles down on that statement. Look at verse 10. Jump down to verse 10. And he begins it, that I may know him. He's talking about Jesus again. And the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. It's not by coincidence that Paul makes the very first thing on his gain sheet, knowing Jesus Christ. That's the number one. And it should be the number one for everybody who comes to Christ. For every Christian, the number one thing on your list should be knowing Christ. Because what knowing Christ means is that you know Christ. You are now saved. They're interchangeable. Those who know Christ are those that are born again, we mentioned before. And we're separating people into two groups. There's people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born-again Christian. I have people tell me that often in my travels. I'm just not one of those born-again ones. Well, don't know what that means and didn't care to even ask for them to explain that to me. Because I told them they're wrong. You know, that you must be born again. This is what it means to be born again. We've separated people into two groups in the church, much like Jesus did with the wheat and tares. Everywhere you go, you see this separation of lost people and saved people within the church. Wheat and tares, the sower, the seed, those that hear it, and they blossom for a while, and then they die out because the world chokes it out. We see those groups within the church. And now we see it again. We see it again. There's those that know God and those who do not know God. And knowing God is eternal life. The scripture says in John 17, this is what it says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Knowing God is eternal life. That's salvation. You must know him. In 1 John 5:20, the scripture says this, that we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him, salvation, who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is an important subject. This knowing God stuff is very important. And Jesus taught that those who were his know him and he knows them. John 10:14, if you write those down and keep track of them, John 10:14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Later on in chapter 10, Jesus not only talks about true believers knowing him, but they know his voice. When he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them, what? Eternal life. It's important to get this nailed down. He's talking about salvation here. This is more than a John 3:16 belief, folks. This is what it looks like when the rubber meets the road. And this is a very serious thing for all of us to consider. And it's a dangerous thing to be a church member because you can get lulled to sleep by thinking that what you're doing is getting you to heaven when it's only Christ that's going to get you there. And it takes someone reading the scriptures to you, jarring you into reality and out of your own self-righteousness to understand that there's nothing of you and it's all of Christ. And Paul is jarring us out of our comfort zone and back to reality to get us to realize that here tonight. Jesus says clearly, if you don't know him, you're not part of the flock. He's not your shepherd. He's not your savior. If you don't know his voice and follow him, then guess what? You're not one of his. We want to put everybody that carries a Bible and says the name Jesus on the roll of the church and say, you're a Christian now. Paul's thinning the crowd down. So we ask ourselves, do you know Christ? We have to ask that. Everybody in here will shake their head yes. If I said shake your head yes if you know Christ, everybody in on Wednesday night service is going to shake their head yes. You come on a Sunday morning, you're going to get everybody in here and say, who knows Christ? Shake your head yes if you do. Everybody's going to shake their head yes and say, yes, I know him. You probably can go down on State Street in one of the bars and say, who in here knows Jesus? And they're probably about everybody in the room, except for a few people that you probably don't want to even speak to, are going to say yes. So what does this knowing mean? We need to really define what this knowing means. If everybody, especially in the Bible Belt, claims to know him, everybody's surely not getting in, or else we're just wasting our time being here in church reading the Word of God. Because if they're getting in and they're doing that, There's got to be a difference between this. So the word Paul uses here, gnosis, is a word that means more than just knowing about something or knowing about someone, knowing some facts. There's people that know the presidents. People can quote to you and tell you different quotes. We had to study some of those. The Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln. You know a lot of things about him. Don't know him personally. Know a lot of things about him. There's people that could become experts in knowing stuff like that. They don't know him, but they know about him. A lot of people become experts in knowing about Christ, but don't know him in this way. This word that's used here, this gnosis word, means to intimately or experientially know someone. It's often used to describe the relationship between a husband and wife, that they know each other. That's how close it is. It's more than just knowing a little bit about the person or more than knowing a whole lot about the person. It is the intimate, experiential type of relationship. When Paul speaks of the excellency of knowing Christ, my Lord, in verse 8, he's speaking of more than just knowing a bunch of things about Jesus. The Mormons know about Jesus, their Jesus. The Catholics know a lot about Jesus, and it's a different Jesus too. The Muslims know about a Jesus. So you need to not only know Jesus, but know the right Jesus first, the one of the scripture. But you have to know him intimately and experientially. You have to have this intimate knowledge as a born-again believer. It's only those who have that that are the born-again followers. Paul himself is this great example we mentioned before of this person who's had this experience with Christ, this knowledge, this intimate knowledge. When he was in verse 5 there, he's revealing this knowledge of Scripture. He says, I was a Pharisee. So Paul, before he was converted, had this knowledge of Christ. He knew the Scriptures. He memorized the Scriptures. And though they had only the Old Testament, what was it Jesus said about the Old Testament? You search the Scriptures, talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is those that testify of me. Being a Pharisee, he knew the Scriptures. Paul knew Jesus, knew who he was, knew about the Messiah. He had studied that. He knew what that was. So he had some knowledge, better knowledge than the rest of the people around. He also knew of Jesus' ministry. He knew it pretty well because he was going around killing people for following him. So he had some knowledge about his ministry and about what he was doing there on earth. So he knew Jesus in his mind. But it's not this kind of gnosis, this kind of intimate knowledge that he had. It wasn't until he was on his way to Damascus to collect more Christians, to take them back to be killed for their faith, that Christ showed up, blinded him. And now, with his eyes open by the work of God, to know Christ, had that intimate experience of salvation, and now, transformed because of it, can claim to have knowledge, heartfelt gnosis, intimate knowledge of the one who saved him. And every true believer reads that, and we're unified as a church. We find joy in the fact that we're unified as a church and as fellow believers. And knowing that we have this in common, each one of us who know Jesus Christ, know him intimately because of that experiential salvation that we have in common with each other. Paul, before his conversion, had a lot of knowledge about Christ, but he was not saved. He was depending on who he was, what he had done, and what he had accomplished to get him right before God. Paul, now the Paul that knows Jesus this way, experientially and intimately, now says that all that he was, all that he had before his conversion is worthless, and now proclaims Christ to be his everything. It should be the testimony of every believer. Why are our churches not full of people who claim that Christ is now their everything? I would ask each of us and each of them, if I could yell it across the country or across the world, do you know him? I mentioned it last week, Spurgeon said this more than once. If he's not precious to you, then you don't know him. Scriptures challenge us to ask ourselves, every time we open that scripture, do you know the one in which you're reading of? Do you know the one in which you're singing about? When people find out you're a preacher, they ask you a lot of questions. A lot of times you wish you could run when they ask some of the stuff they ask. But you get questions. Some of them are the same ones. It's like everybody wants to know the same thing. And it's a lot of times people in church that go to a different church than you do are asking you questions, just trying to find out, and what does this person believe? What does he teach? Like someone would say, and I've been asked recently, I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it because I get up here and get nervous. But people said this, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is I've been asked this. Do people who are depending on their baptism for salvation, are they going to heaven? Do people who are depending on their baptism, are they going to heaven? My answer to anyone who asks me lines up with those before me, like Spurgeon or MacArthur, who's not before me but older than me, thank goodness, Lawson, Martin Lloyd-Jones, about anybody I've ever read of any worth would answer that question this way, and that's the way that I would answer it. No, they're not. Because if you're depending on anything that you've done to get you to heaven, then you're not going there. Because sola Christus, it's through Christ alone that you're getting into heaven. It's like the man on the middle cross that we have spoken of often. When the thief got there, they asked him why he was there. The only reason he could give was that the guy on the middle cross said he could be. That's the answer that all of us have when we get there. It's because of him. Nothing that we did. Another question that gets asked a lot is if the John 3:16 thing, you got people that play that card on you all the time. It says all you have to do is believe and be saved. Roger, what are you talking about that I need to know Christ? Why are you challenging me to know him when it says all I got to do is believe? My answer to you is, how can you believe in somebody you don't know? People won't vote for people they don't know. You won't let somebody in your house that you don't know. Why in the world are you going to place your trust for your salvation and your eternal life with someone you don't know? So we're forced by the text in the scripture, by Paul, the one who did everything he could to earn his way in and threw it all away because he met Christ, to ask ourselves, is that me? Is that what I've done? Do I know Christ this way? You also got to ask yourself, am I counting on things I've done and the things that I continue to do? Am I counting on those things to get me right with God? Or am I placing my trust in Christ alone? Do I know him? The fact is, no matter what you and I can accomplish on our own, we have nothing to brag about, we have nothing to bring, we have nothing to offer God. Like Paul, to come to salvation, we have to come to the end of ourselves and declare everything lost. That's why he said everything behind me. He moved forward. He quit looking at the things behind him, which included those things he did as a persecutor and as a Pharisee, as a morally right man who lived perfectly as far as people knew in front of them. He gave all that away and said, that's nothing. That's salvation, folks. We have to declare everything but Christ as lost. Without Christ, we have no good works, no righteousness of our own to offer God. And that's what Paul jumps to next. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul writes, "And be found in him." Another thing, this is the gain column. The knowledge of Christ, to know him, and be found in him now, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness is of God by faith. Paul spent his whole life trying to obtain this righteousness of his own. He kept the law. He lived morally. He followed the rituals. He did all the rites. He did everything that he was supposed to do. And Paul, now knowing Christ, has moved all of that stuff to the lost column. We keep saying that. He's now in the prophet column. And he says, now here's Christ's righteousness in my gain column. The knowledge of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Number one and number two on his list. And it should be that for every believer. To know him is to know that his righteousness is what you need to get to heaven. To know him is to declare your own righteousness, nothing but filthy rags, nothing but dung, and nothing but waste, and declare his righteousness as your only way of satisfying God and being able to stand before him. There's benefits that come from knowing Christ. When he opened your eyes to know him, one of the things that comes through this knowing of Christ is knowing that our human righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, that it's worthless and waste, and that we know then that we need him and that he is the only righteous one and the only righteousness that we have and the only thing that we can present to God. And it's not until God opens our eyes to this knowledge of our sinful and righteous, self-righteous condition that we repent. Jesus called sinners to repentance. He himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise, what? Perish. He's talking about going to hell. No person will repent unless they see the need or know the need to repent. And no person will need to repent until their eyes have been opened to the righteousness of God and to know him. The modern age of easy believism that we live right in the middle of right now are actually on the latter end of it. It's been something I've lived through, or we've lived through and seen it destroy the church and destroy what we call Christianity in this country. And it's easy believism, cultural Christianity. We've told people all they have to do is believe, pray a prayer, mean it with all their heart, and they're saved. Pat them on the back and send them on. That's not biblical. That's not salvation. Today we have churches full of people who've prayed a prayer, but they don't know Christ. We got preachers in pulpits who pray a prayer, but they don't know Christ. We got Sunday school teachers who pray a prayer, they don't know Christ. And we got people attending church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every time the doors are open, they're going to church, and they pray a prayer, but they don't know Christ. They're deceived, whether it's by someone else, by Satan himself, who is the great deceiver, or even self-deceived into just saying, I'm not going to break down this kingdom that I've built and all these works that I've done. I'm not going to give all that up because, look, I've worked hard to get here. I'm not giving all that up. I'm not counting that loss. I'll take Jesus and I'll put him with it. That'll work too. He'll take both, won't he? No, he will not. These will be the people in Matthew 7 we mentioned earlier who come to him talking about all their works. They'll take their kingdoms, lay it before him. This is what we've done. Look at all that we've done for you. And he says, I never knew you. And then that's implied that you never knew him. And then he says, depart from me. True believer knows that they have no righteousness of their own to offer. And a true believer knows that the righteousness of Christ, who not only died in our place to take the punishment for us, but also imputed his righteousness, gave to us, really, his righteousness so that we could stand before God. Number two on Paul's list, number two on my list, and number two on yours if you're a believer, that is the number two thing that's on there, the gain. You could have the whole world, or you can have Christ. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Most people want the world and Christ, if they're in the church. The fact that we can stand before God with Christ's righteousness covering us and be sinless before him, not because of us, but because of him, that is amazing grace. It's not our perfection. We're not perfect. It's Christ's perfection imputed to us. We're still sinners. But the grace of God has declared us righteous because of what he did. And Paul counts everything else but the knowledge of Christ, now the righteousness of Christ, as waste, as worthless. And you know why he does that? Because it's true. Because it is. We often jokingly say people are not going to take a U-Haul into heaven with them and take the stuff with them. It's Christ alone. Christ alone. Verse 10, Paul speaks of the power of the resurrection. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and being made conformable to death. What's the power of the resurrection? It's the power of salvation. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That is the greatest display of the power of Christ that we have recorded. It's his resurrection. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is now interceding for us. And that is the power that saved Paul, and he knew it. And he says to understand and know that power more. That is number three on my list. And for every believer that knows him, wants to know him more, and the power that saved them, and the power that keeps them saved. It not only saved us, but it keeps us saved. As hard as we may try to run away from it, if you're truly saved, you can't get away from it. No man can pluck you out of his hand, not even yourself. That's the power of the resurrection. Wow. Wow. What a book Philippians is. What a study this is to see Christ in all his glory, the amazing grace that he's given us, the righteousness of him, and to know him more. Wow. That'll light your fire, folks. It'll light our fire. Every believer has that fire in them because it's the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We've been given that part of God, that Spirit of God to live in us. We now desire the things of God. And this is what it looks like. This is where the rubber meets the road. Philippians, we get a lot of preaching about doctrine and stuff in other areas of Scripture. Romans, we get Hebrews. And now we come to Philippians, and this is where the rubber meets the road. This is what it looks like when you're living it out. And he says, if you're not doing it, this is not who you are, then you're not one of his. Repent and place your trust in Christ. It's a message. Do you know him? Do you really know him? Let's pray. Father God, we are so blessed to have your word before us, to have the understanding, Lord, that we have, that you've given us. You've blessed us with understanding, that we could see you tonight in the Scripture. And boy, we have seen such a glorious picture. Lord, we're so grateful for your work in our lives, grateful for salvation, grateful for you changing us, that we can now say we count all of that stuff before as loss and declare Christ to be our all in all and our everything. All to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you. Lord, I pray for any that are here or any that hear this that now are struggling under conviction Lord, if they don't know you, pray that they would be convicted enough to fall on their face and cry out for mercy and surrender to your drawing and be saved. Lord, we are so blessed to know you. And we can walk different in the world because we know you. We have confidence in the world because we know you. We have a peace in our hearts because we know you. And we love you because we know you. And we praise you tonight. Lord, be with us as we leave here. That these words would not fade from our minds and our thoughts, that we would dwell on them. That we would tell others. And that others might know you in the way we do. We praise you tonight, Lord.